Okay, we're reaching the dizzy heights of Nehemiah chapter 6 now. And let's just read together the first 8 verses. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at the time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease, whilst I leave it, and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me 4 times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Then sent Sanballat his servant to me, in like manner the 5th time, with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, It is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, There's a king in Judah. And now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now therefore, let us take counsel together. Then I sent unto him, saying, There are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. And again, we believe God will bless the reading of his word. As we look at chapter 6, we're going to see several of the enemy's attempts to disrupt the work. Up to now, every previous attempt has failed, and the wall is now built. All we got to do is hang the doors, and yet the enemy's not stopping. And you see, that can be the way things are. You see a work turned around, and things get healthy, and things start to be vibrant again. Does that mean the enemy's going to give up? It's taken you a long time to get there, and now you're there. What's the enemy going to do? He's not going to quit. He's persistent. He's going to keep at it. And so we're going to see that even though they've accomplished so much, the enemy is now going to try all different methods to try and disrupt what God is doing. Notice that in the previous chapters, particularly in chapter 4, there had been this threat of force, this guerrilla warfare idea, you know, where they were all around the walls and you didn't know where they were going to come from and they were going to come in and cause all kinds of havoc. The interesting thing is that that force that had been threatened never actually took place. It's an interesting thing that many threats never materialize. And Nehemiah and his workers pressed on. And sometimes I think that we succumb to fears that are not legitimate, don't we? A lot of fear is based on supposition, not on fact. When the disciples were in the boat and they saw the Lord Jesus walking on the water, you know what it says? It says they supposed it was a spirit. And they were scared to death. But it was based on what? Supposition. They're supposing it's something and it wasn't. And it's amazing how we can get all kinds of irrational fears because we suppose this will happen. I remember when we first left our secular employment, 31st of May, 1984, and we stepped out in faith, trusting the Lord, my wife was absolutely convinced that we would be the first missionaries that would starve to death. Now, folks, just look at me. It was supposition, wasn't it? It was absolute supposition. And there are people that are paralyzed into inactivity because of fear that is based on supposition. We don't talk to people about their need of the gospel of Christ because we suppose they're not interested. That true? You'd have seen me, this is a long time ago, as a punk rocker in England, hair spiked, blonde, all the rest of it, kind of all kinds of safety pins everywhere. You would have said, that guy's not interested in the gospel. I want to tell you, I was dying on the inside. My life was so empty. And when somebody finally gave me the gospel, I heard it the first time and got saved. But if you'd have seen me, you'd have said, that guy's not interested, you see? Because we live in this world of supposition. We're supposing this and supposing that and supposing the other. And 95% of it is just not true. Suppose I start preaching, people are getting mad at me. I used to preach in the open air, and I used to suppose people would do all kinds of things. I had all kinds of stomach problems every Saturday morning going into the open air, thinking that they'd be lynched and that people would throw stuff at me. And, you know, in all those years, the worst thing that ever happened was a very upset Muslim individual came up to me, and every time I mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ, he looked at me and he said, "You're a liar." And, of course, that was kind of scary. He was so close, I could smell his breath. But an older brother came up to him and just said, "Can I help you? Have you got any questions?" And just gently pulled him away. And that was the worst that ever happened. And so imagine if I'd have succumbed to my suppositions. Think of the blessing that I would have missed. Because some people actually got saved on the street through the preaching of the open air. And if I'd have... You see, fears are often based on supposition. Here they are all around and they're fearing they're going to... And it never happened. And much of what we fear will happen never actually happens. And so a new tactic is initiated here. And this tactic is a difficult one in verses 1 through 4. The snare of the world's friendship. So Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arabian, what they want to get together in the plain of Ono for a kind of little confab, a conference idea. Let's get together in neutral territory and let's just have a little peace summit, this idea. And Nehemiah refused to meet with them. He says, "I'm doing a great work, I can't come down." Interestingly, they appeal to him four different occasions, don't they? "Come and meet with us, come and meet with us, come and meet with us, come." They're pretty persistent, aren't they? "Come and meet with us." You know, today, we live in a world of kind of ecumenism, and you know, everybody's coming together, tolerance and all the rest of it, and the pressure's on, isn't it? Isn't the pressure on today? Listen, we have no business involved in ecumenism. Now, individual believers, it does not matter where they fellowship. Individually, I can enjoy their company and their fellowship in the Lord. But I am not going to be associated with apostate denominations at all. I'm sorry, I just can't do that. I can no more be involved with Anglicanism, even though I'm an Englishman, because they have bishops that say the resurrection was a conjuring trick with bones. Can I have any fellowship with that? When their leaders are men who deny the very fundamentals of the Christian faith, I cannot be associated with it. I will not be associated with it. Now, you may say you're very intolerant. Yes, I am. When it comes to the truth of the Word of God, there can be no compromise. We cannot be involved in this kind of stuff. I'm sorry, we just can't. "Come down and meet with us," you know, and this persistence in asking them to come, you know, four times. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, how the enemy likes to do that, this kind of persistent idea. You ask Samson about that, he'll tell you. Persistently, Delilah kept at him, didn't she? Look what happened to him. Boy, he sure got in a mess, didn't he? There's things that where we just got to stand, no matter how persistent the world is in wanting us to compromise, we cannot have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And so there's this tremendous pressure on him. Balaam would be another example, right? Balak kept upping the ante, offering more, but he eventually succumbed and got into a lot of trouble. And there's so many examples of that in church history where the enemies of God want to meet with the people of God and say, "Let's be friends." John Huss was a reformer from Bohemia and quite a fiery preacher, saw a lot of people saved in that region. And he was invited to come to a peace summit with the Catholic Church. In fact, The invitation came, this was for the Council of Constance in 1414, with a promise of safe conduct by the emperor. And John Huss said yes. He should never have said yes. He went there with all the best motives in the world. Maybe they'll listen and they'll believe. As soon as he got there, they put him on trial and they burnt him at the stake. We cannot have friendship with the enemies of God. We just can't. Because they're out to trick us. And so we see here that no doubt his refusal and his I'm doing a great work kind of little speech, no doubt that got a lot of criticism. He's not a man of peace. He refuses to meet with us. He's, you know, all this kind of stuff. He's not very politically correct. He's not very tolerant, all this kind of stuff. But let's face it, Nehemiah was absolutely right. I can't come down. I'm doing a great work. You know, what he's saying is, I'm not going to be sidetracked. You need to determine what God has called you to do, and you need to do it, and don't get sidetracked. The enemy loves to get us sidetracked, even with things that sound nice. But they're just bypath meadows, sidetracked from the real calling. And why was Nehemiah so successful? Because he had a vision, and he persisted until the work was completed, and nothing would sidetrack him. When I first went to Ireland, I got invitations to speak at all kinds of places. Faith mission, different things. A lot of them, you know, nice believers, all the rest of it. And so I started doing this. And after a while, I realized that the reason that I went to Ireland, which was church planting amongst Roman Catholic people to see a New Testament assembly established, I was so busy running here, there, and yon, these other things, I had no time to do what I was there to do. And so all of a sudden I said, no, I'm not going to speak it anymore. I'm going to be single-minded. I am here for this purpose. And it wasn't a popular decision. People enjoyed me going and preaching the gospel at these events and all the rest of it. And there were a lot of people very critical, and they said, oh, he's become really separatist. No, I just became single-minded. I'm here for a purpose. And when we left, there were two assemblies established 8 years later. Why? Because we set our stall out, and by the grace of God, we stuck at it and we got the job done. Now, I could have been running everywhere and worn out and accomplished nothing in 8 years. So we need to decide what God has called us to and just do it. And we've got to beware of committees. I just got off a bunch of committees in North America because you can spend your life in committee meetings and neglect the Word of God and neglect encouraging the people of God, neglect all kinds of... You need to be careful that you don't get sidetracked in so many areas that you actually become ineffective in the service of God. And I know people that are involved in so many things. They're jaded. And they're not really effective. We need to be convicted about what we should do and just do it. So this man, a lot of criticism. You'll be criticized if you become a single-minded individual. You'll be criticized. Even Peter tried to talk the Lord out of going to the cross, didn't he? What is he? I must do the work which my Father has given me to do. Surely the example of the Lord Jesus is the supreme example, right? There's lots of things that he could have legitimately been involved in, I suppose, but he had a purpose. A single purpose that had been determined before the world began. And he set his face as a flint and he accomplished that purpose. Praise his name. We wouldn't be speaking about Colossians and having everything nailed to the cross and all this stuff if he hadn't have been single-minded, would we? And so I think what we need to do is determine where we should be. And I want to suggest to you, you need to be at the place where God has chosen to place his name. That's where you need to be. You need to be concerned about the people of God and the place where God has chosen to place his name, the local assembly, and just get involved and give your life to that, because that is something that is what God would want from us. Well, we move on now to the next stage. They can't sidetrack him. This man will not meet with them. He will not cooperate no matter how many times they ask. No, he says, I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. I've got my eye on something that I want to see accomplished, and I'm not going to be sidetracked from that. And so now they try another methodology. Verses 5 through 9 is slander. And so they begin to kind of circulate this idea. Sanballat, his servant, came to me in like manner the fifth time. This time with an open letter in his hand, even though it's going to be read to everybody. And the letter's going to say this. Where it is written, it's reported among the heathen, so all the pagans around, and Gashmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel. For which cause thou buildest the wall, thou mayest be their king, according to these words. And so the whole idea is this. They're now saying Nehemiah's motives. Now remember when Nehemiah first showed up, they said there's a man who's come to seek the welfare of the people of God. They acknowledged what he was there for. But now they're circulating a very fresh rumor now, right? He's there because of self-glory. He wants to be king. And of course, it's very easy to be slandered and to be misunderstood, especially if you're a visionary type. People will question your motives. I've heard people talk about J.B. Nicholson Jr. and say he wants to be king of the assemblies. If you know J.B. Nicholson, you know that he has no desire whatsoever to be king of the assemblies. But there's slander going around. Why? Because he's a target. Why? Because he's a man of vision and a man of purpose and a single-minded individual. And he's seeing things accomplished. And that's the way it's going to be. If you really know where you're going for God, there'll be people that will question your motives. And they'll slander you. So what do you do when all this stuff goes on? Well, all is very, very simple. In the midst of all this slander, he wants to be king and all this kind of stuff. What does he say? Verse 8, then I sent to him saying, there's no such thing, things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. For they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. What does he do? He denies it flatly and he just commits it to God. Right? That's all he does. He just says, you know, one denial, that's all. It's not true. And he just commits it to God. I would suggest that in our day and age, when people start saying slander, you know what? I just let them do it. When they're talking about you, they're leaving somebody else alone. Let them do it. But you just get on with the task that God has given you to do. And that's what he does, right? He just commits his whole character and testimony into the hands of God. And if your conscience is clear, you can just commit the keeping of your testimony to the Lord, can't you? Let him vindicate you. And so he commits himself to God and says it's just the evil imaginations of the hearts of our enemies. And then, and of course, the people knew that he had no such desire. They knew that because of the way he'd served, the way he'd been amongst them, the way he had served them. He's not a guy that's looking for self-advancement, and they knew that. And so, again, he just carries on with the work. Now the next thing, positioned by treachery now, in verses 10 through 14. Afterwards, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was shut up, and he said, let's meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. And I said, should such a man as I flee, who is there that being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life, I will not go in. And so now there's this kind of idea being circulated. The enemies of God have got inside help now in the guise of this man Shemaiah, who says to Nehemiah, you better hide in the temple of God because they're going to kill you. Because why would he go into the temple of God? He's not a priest. Kind of interesting temptations here, right? Nehemiah is not of the priestly line. Why would he go into the temple of God? He's not a king, and now they're trying to make him king. He's not even of the kingly line. It's kind of interesting how these accusations are coming, right? Tempting him to go into areas he knows he doesn't belong. But the whole idea, they're going to kill you. And he says, should such a man as I flee? Wouldn't it be terrible, you see, if the governor of the people would hide and seek refuge in the temple, how would that affect the confidence of the people? What they'd say is, why should he be given special treatment? You see, if he hides away in the temple, well, what about us? They're our enemies too. Why do we have to stay out here and risk being killed? And so again, he refuses. He's not gonna do that, and he will refuses to flee. Not only does he keep the keeping of his character, commit the keeping of his character to God, he commits his life to God, doesn't he? He's willing to just simply commit his life into the hands of God. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Can we trust the Lord to look after us? Sure we can. When we went to the Philippines, my parents, of course, who were not saved, were absolutely petrified. I mean, going to this wild country like the Philippines, I mean, they were really scared. And of course, we were only there for a short time. We were there 6-7 months. In that period of time, we had the Baguio earthquake, we had Mount Pinatubo blew its stack, and then we had a military coup. Every time we made a journey in the Philippines, there was a terrorist group called the NPA that were looking for Americans as targets. Now, at that time, we weren't Americans, we were English. But anybody that looks like I do is considered an American. Probably the waistline, maybe, I don't know. But that was the thinking. So every time we went on a journey, we had to raid into headquarters to say we were leaving, and we had to radio in to say that we were arriving safely. Because people were being kidnapped, all the rest of it. Can God look after you in a place like that? Can he? Of course he can, can't he? I mean, people say, it's not safe. And yet, when we went to live in Ireland, it's amazing. The troubles were all in Northern Ireland. We were 5 hours south, and people were saying, aren't you scared to live there? We used to go to Belfast on our family vacations. And the family would say, you're nuts, why are you going there? We never saw a thing. But even if we did, can't God look after you? And even if you are called home, isn't that far better? Isn't that what the scripture says? To be with Christ is not just better, far better. So why should we be concerned about safety and all these things? If we can commit our character and the keeping of our character to the Lord, we can commit our life to the Lord, can't we? And so there's no way this man is going to succumb to this pressure. Now opposition again by subversion. The wall is finished. Now just notice this. A remarkable statement. It says, verse 15, so the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. Isn't that a tremendous achievement? It's done. Despite all the stuff that's been thrown against them, because they didn't get sidetracked, because they were single-minded, because the people had a mind to work, 52 days, and all of this reproach that's been there for so long is rolled away. Well, if we could just get serious in our local churches about obedience to the Word of God, many assembly could be turned around overnight. In times of revival, that happens. I know one guy, he was having a series of gospel meetings, and this man was a phenomenal preacher. He's still alive today, and he was having these gospel series of meetings, and 2 weeks, the gospel was preached powerfully every night. There was no response. And so, after 2 weeks, he asked everybody to stay behind after the last meeting, after 2 weeks, and you know what he did? He locked the door, and he put the key in his pocket. They're all inside the building. He said, there's something wrong that there's not been a blessing here. We are not leaving until we solve the issue. So they all sat there and looked at each other. And then a little lad, 12 years of age, got up and confessed some minor offense. You know, he'd stolen a little thing from the cookie jar or whatever. But it opened the floodgates. everybody started to confess wrong in their life or get right with people that they defended and all the rest of it. And so they decided after this clean out, this dealing with sin, this willingness to get real, they decided to extend the series for another week. There's over 100 people saved in that final week. You see, things can change if we're willing to deal with them. But if we just continue to brush stuff under the carpet, then we'll continue to struggle on year after year, week after week. It's not going to make any difference, right? It's only when we're willing to deal with sin. And so these people, once they got real, look what they accomplished. Tremendous things were done. So now the wall's finished, but the enemy's not finished. And that's what we need to see. Even though they'd accomplished this great thing, the enemy still does not give up. So it says in verse 16, it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. First of all, that's wonderful, isn't it? What an admission from the enemy. The enemy, they're distressed, they're depressed, they're cast down, but they perceived. They may have been kind of obstinate, and they may have been troublesome and all, but they weren't totally stupid. And they had to acknowledge that this work was wrought of our God. What a tremendous victory. But it says, moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah. Now, who's this Tobiah? He's Sanballat and Tobiah. These are the enemies. And the nobles of Judah are entering into correspondence with the enemies of God's people. And the letters of Tobiah came to them, for there were many in Judah sworn to him. Oh boy, this is a problem. You see, you built these walls for defense, right? To keep the enemy out. And you've got traitors in the camp. And you can have the highest walls you like, but if you've got traitors in the camp, you can't do anything about it, right? You have a problem. And right within, there's traitors. And how has that come about? It says, that verse 18, there were many unto Judah sworn to this man Tobiah, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Oh. So now there's intermarriage between the enemy of God and the people of God. And the whole testimony is weakened. Now, you know what I'm going to say next, don't you? Scripture is really clear, isn't it? Now, I don't think it's going to be a problem here because nobody's in a rush to get married anyway, it seems. But quite clearly in the Word of God, it says that a believer should never be unequally yoked to an unbeliever because it weakens the whole testimony of God, doesn't it? It's going to weaken your spiritual life for sure, because you've got to please your husband or your wife, and their desires are going to be completely different to yours. So it's going to have a tremendous, and here the whole testimony is weakened because of a marriage that was absolutely contrary to the Word of God. And so now this man, who's the sworn enemy of the people of God, has an in, and he has people who are loyal to him because of this connection by marriage. You know, one of the greatest weaknesses in assembly life is loyalty to family above loyalty to God. That sounds kind of radical, doesn't it? But you see, I know of an assembly right now, and there are people in that assembly that need to be dealt with because their conduct is not right. But you see, one of the elders, these people happen to be his daughter and son-in-law, and he won't allow it. So there's no unity in the oversight, and they can't deal with the person that needs to be dealt with. Why? Family connection. Isn't that tragic? Beloved, we've got to be careful. I love my family. I thank God for them. But listen, if my children go astray and they cause the testimony to become a reproach, they need to be disciplined. And I should want them to be disciplined so they're restored to the Lord. I should want that. And I cannot let my emotional connection with my own family interfere with the workings of God in the local assembly. This whole scenario is caused because of emotional attachment in family. I see it all the time. Next time you study 1 Samuel, notice that almost every chapter in the early chapters is a conflict between loyalty to God and loyalty to family. Here's Eli. His sons are worthless sons. He's the high priest. What should he do? They should be defrocked from the priesthood, but he won't do it. Why? It's family. All the way through, you're going to see that. Even when it comes to the milk cows. Remember the milk cows carrying the ark? There's a test here, you see, because these milk cows, their offspring are bleating, wanting food. but instead, they follow God and go the opposite direction. You get what I'm saying there? In other words, these milk cows, their calves are hungry. And they're back here amongst the Philistines, and yet the cows, rather than listening to the cries of their young, are directed by God to go back to the land of Israel. What I'm saying is, you study it carefully, you'll see all the way through, it's a conflict between God first or family first. And when family's first and God is second, it's always a disaster. We face that all the time in our local assemblies, don't we? We had it with my own son. My own son, my oldest boy, is a very good athlete. In fact, he could outrun most of the long-distance running team. But when we got married, my wife and I made a commitment that we as a family, we didn't even have children at the time, but when the meeting of the assembly was on, we'd be there. We never have to think about it on Tuesday night, our midweek meeting, are we going or not? We made that decision years ago. We're going to be there. And it don't matter what else is on, we will be there. So here he is, and they're begging him in the public school to run for the team. He's good, he can whip the team himself. But the practice night is Tuesday night. Well, here's a dilemma, right? What are we going to do here? Do we put God first, or do we put family first? Tough choice, isn't it? I said to my son, we made a decision that we were going to put God first. And I know that that's going to mean that you're going to miss out on maybe winning some medals. But I said, one day, realize that we're making the right choice. You're not going to be on the team. Well, praise the Lord. He accepted it. And I've said already, he loves the assembly. He's now preaching locally quite frequently. You see, we communicate our values to our children, don't we? We have a friend in our assembly. He's much older than us. And he would tell you, if he was here today, that he wanted his children to advance in this world. And he looks back now and he said his goals were for the wrong world. And he wished he'd done things differently. But it's too late now. Tell me what Matthew 6, verse 33 says, please, will you? Seek ye, what is it? First the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now let me ask you a question. Is it true or is it not true? It's true. So there are times in your life where you'll have to make some choices, and they're going to be tough choices. But if you're really going to be obedient to the word of God, you really don't have a choice. You must seek first the kingdom of God. And can we trust God to make it all right in the end? Absolutely. Yeah, I don't want my kids to grow up with resentment. I don't want them to grow up wishing that they were brought in a different family. And so far, by the grace of God, they're not resentful. And I'm thankful for that. But I have to say that even if the choice is God first, because he alone is worthy of our absolute allegiance, isn't he? Do we believe that? I think we should, shouldn't we? And so this subversion here, now there's this Tobiah party. that are very sympathetic to him and all the rest of it. And they now start even talking about what a good guy he is. Verse 19, they reported his good deeds before me and uttered my words to him. And so they're telling that what they're doing is they're saying in the presence of Nehemiah, what a wonderful guy Tobiah. You really misunderstood him. You know, really, he's a nice fella, you know. And then all the, everything Nehemiah says is reported back to Tobiah. And, you know, probably not very positively. Oh, this guy's so stubborn, he won't even meet with them and all the rest of it. And he says, I'm doing a great work. He's obviously got a high opinion of himself and all this kind of stuff. And you see, it's this whole kind of undercurrent, all caused by a wrong choice, wasn't it? Marrying somebody that should not have even been entertained in marriage. And so, again, disobedience is always costly, isn't it? It costs something. The work of God is always weakened when we do these things and we make these choices. Well, Nehemiah chapter 7. Boy, this is best, right? We're actually getting more than one chapter done in a session. I think we need to have sing the hallelujah chorus here or something like that. This chapter, actually, I want to deal with very quickly. It's got a genealogy in it. And for that reason, I'm not going to read it. Because I've had enough trouble trying to pronounce some of these names already. But we want to just ask a few questions about it. It's a transition chapter. Remember we said chapters 1 through 6, rebuilding the walls. We just seen the walls finished. So we've done that bit. Now it's restoring the people, chapter 7 through 13. And chapter 7 is transition. Because in chapter 8 through 10, we're going to see a spiritual awakening amongst the people of God. Not only are the walls going to be built, but their hearts are going to be transformed. And that's going to be really exciting. I can't wait to get to chapter 8. But in chapter 7, first thing that Nehemiah does, having seen the work accomplished now, he begins to think about new leadership. Look at this. It came to pass when the wall was built, I had set up the doors, the porters, the singers, the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot, and while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one of his watch, and every one to be over against his house. Now the city was large and great, and the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. So, okay, what happens here? The first thing that we want to observe is Nehemiah sees new leadership in place. And, of course, this is a very critical lesson that we've got to learn. Because no matter how great a man has been for the cause of Christ, he's not going to live forever. Right? All of us are ultimately falling apart at the seams. Now, some of you people don't believe that, young people, but when you hit 40, believe me, you'll start believing it. Right? And so I'm not going to live forever, and neither are you. So we've got to think, if the Lord be not come, what about the future of the testimony? Now, one of the mistakes that many leaders make, many elders make, is not having a plan for their replacement. And so there they are holding the thing together, you know, and faithful brothers, keeping the door open, all the rest of it. And there they are doing a great work, and they kind of get old and start to, you know, kind of get less energetic and all the rest, but they're still faithful brethren and all the rest of it. And then all of a sudden they're taken home and there's a massive void because they have not been preparing to replace themselves. And we need to be thinking constantly about replacing ourselves, don't we? We're not going to last forever. What about the next generation? It's critical for those currently involved in leadership to seek to prepare for the day when leadership's passed on to others. Now, how do you do that kind of stuff? Well, when we were working in Ireland and we were working with the first group of elders, one of the things that I did is, unless it was something very, very delicate, I would never do anything alone. If I go and visit somebody in hospital, I take a young man with me. So here we go into the hospital, and the first time I take the young man, I'll do everything. I'll say, you just watch. I'll read the scriptures, I'll pray with the person, I'll hold their hands, I'll, you know, try and bring some comfort, whatever, talk them, ask questions. Next time I'll say, we'll go and visit, and I want you to pick out a scripture to read. Give him plenty of warning, you know, don't do it when I pick him up at his house. Give him time, something that will be a comfort, and ask him to read it. Next time, I'll get him to both pray and read. See the concept? The idea is this. I'm not going to be around forever. I can do this. I know how to do it. And I like doing it. I enjoy it. But I may not be here. So you got to think in terms of the next generation. There's a lot of things you can do. Getting young people involved. In our area, when it's local, when I go preaching, I take a young guy with me. I'll get him to open for me. Give his testimony. Maybe have 10 minutes message. What I'll do is on the way, on the drive to where I'm going, I get him to preach to me what he's going to preach to them. And I'll critique it. And then on the way back after he's preached it, I'll critique it again. They like that. They really do. What are you doing? You're trying to train people? You can't just expect people to get it, you know? It don't work that way. So you try and multiply yourself. And you try and get, and you saw in the area of leadership. The things that you've heard amongst many witnesses, commit to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. Isn't that the principle of 2 Timothy 2:2? We better start thinking in terms of those things. Now, the new leadership that will be here in the book of Nehemiah, one of the things that they're going to be responsible for is the defense and security of the city. And so Nehemiah kind of makes some arrangements about that so they understand. What does he say? He said, verse 3, let not the gates of Jerusalem be open till the sun is hot. You see, when the sun is hot, it means it's up and it's bright. Now, once you've got the walls round, the weak point of the city are the gates. This is before the days of the battering ram, right? So you just got the gates. And if the enemy's going to come in, he's going to come in through the gates. So before the sun is up, and it's that kind of time, you know, where it's between night and day, you know, that twilight kind of period or whatever it is, people can hide in shadows, can't they? So you open the gate, and there could be people hiding there who come right in, okay? We wait till the sun is up, then we open the gates. Just simple idea, but it's defending the city. That's what we're about here. Then he organizes watches. While they stand by, he says, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, everyone in his watch, and everyone to be over against his house. That's a great tactic, isn't it? When you set a watch, have a guy stand on the wall right next to his house. You know why? He's going to defend that with all his might, isn't he? Boy, this guy's smart, isn't he? Personal involvement here, you see. My whole family's at stake here. And so he sets up a tremendous defense. Let me suggest to you that leaders in the assembly must be men who are watchful of dangers that come in. Isn't that true? Acts chapter 20. You got to watch, don't you? Because even from your own selves will men appear pulling disciples after them, all this kind of stuff. There's a sense of a need for watchfulness. Don't be so content with the idea of having every pew filled. I want to talk just for a minute about reception. I recognize there's a pendulum swing on the area of reception. There's some assemblies that even with a letter, they won't let you in. You know what I mean? I mean, talk about defending the walls. You got to have a blood test before they let you in. There's other places you can come in no matter what you are. Doesn't matter. I do not believe in an open table. If you're disciplined from your assembly, you're not welcome to break bread with us. You understand what I'm saying here? I do not believe in an open table. I don't believe in a closed table either. we had somebody come to our assembly in Ireland one day, and we always, as elders, would talk with them, find out who they are, where they're from. You know, people would come and visit Kilkenny, and we talked to this guy this morning, and I just felt there's something not right here. The other elders felt the same way. There was something kooky about the guy's testimony. So we asked him to sit in the back seat. Afterwards, at the coffee break, I got talking to him, and I managed to prize out of him what he was. He was a member of a child sex cult that are prevalent in the Western world. Boy, am I glad that we did not receive him to the Lord's table. See what I'm saying? Now, if it comes to me and they have a clear testimony and they love the Lord, I'm very happy for them to remember the Lord with us. Absolutely happy. And it not because they meet with the same group. If they know the Lord, it's not light that determines whether somebody can remember the Lord with you. It's life. Now, there's a difference between receiving somebody as a visitor, casual fellowship, than receiving somebody into permanent fellowship in the assembly. We've had people, and I have a friend, he's a Baptist pastor, loves the Lord. I used to preach in the open air with him in Leeds many years ago. And he was working in an area of Dublin, one of the roughest areas, one of the highest murder rates in the city is the area that he was working in. We lived in the provinces in a nice kind of safe town, and we used to go away up to the north or whatever, and I used to give this guy my house just to get out and have a break. And I talked to the brethren, I said, look, I know this guy, I know he's saved, he's going to respect who we are, what we stand for, even though they don't believe in covering, his wife will cover her head. They received him. He got a break, was refreshed, enjoyed the ministry, went away happy. I have no problem with that. But if he wanted to come into fellowship in the assembly, permanently, then we'd have to talk about some serious church truth issues, wouldn't we? One thing to visit, are you happy with this on a permanent basis? Can you live with this? There's a difference, isn't there? Is there? I think there's a difference. So, again, leadership are responsible for the security and defense of the testimony, aren't they? They are, aren't they? And we just read about, didn't you, Brother Dawson read to us about Jude, about people who crept in unawares? How did they ever get in? Somebody was a bit slack there somewhere, weren't they? You just can't let it, because of the open nature of our meetings, we got to be careful. What if a Jehovah's false witness comes in? They're quite good, you know. They've learned our language now. They know a lot of evangelical terms. They could come in and get up at the Lord's Supper and talk about Christ being the firstborn. And they wouldn't mean what we mean. Would they? Do we need to have a bit of care? I think we do. There are assemblies that have been ripped apart because somebody has come in and has had an agenda, and we need to be careful. So again, that maybe was a message that got me in trouble, but I'm leaving on Monday anyway, and so I don't really care. But I really believe that this whole idea, we do have a responsibility to watch, don't we? Aren't elders responsible for that? So we've got to be careful. Now, again, we don't want to be so careful that nobody can get in. You know, there's just me and my wife, and she's suspect, you know. Some assemblies get like that. Fellowship is so narrow. No, fellowship shouldn't be that narrow. But if you're under discipline in an assembly, you're not welcome to break bread at our assembly. I'm sorry. Because we want you to go back and get the issue dealt with and get restored. Then you'll be welcome. You see? So this open table business is nonsense. I don't believe in a closed table either. I believe I need to close my mouth though. Okay, brother.